As you're being seated, let me invite you, if you would, to turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 18 this morning. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. Let me read for us the text that we'll be focusing in on. Verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of God. A few years ago, a guy up in New York jumped out of his house, ran out to his car, I believe it was actually a truck, and he jumped in and put the key in, started it up, and got the... Tried it again. Dead. He thought, no problem. He jumped out, got out of the back of his car. The jumper cables went to the front, pulled another vehicle around that... If somebody else was there and he was going to jump his car, he popped the hood and jumped back. Because there in front of him was this large timber rattlesnake on top of his engine. Oh no, indeed. Call went out, a couple of officers came and responded to the call, rattlesnake on engine. And they came and two of them, one of them untangled it from the engine while the other one pulled it off of the engine block. What happens in your life when you find yourself sputtering? The engine just isn't quite going and you're either faced with temptation or you are neck deep in sin and you open the hood of the trunk of your heart and you realize there is a behemoth rattlesnake sitting there. What do you do? How do you deal with it? James offers to us two amazingly good words about what we ought to do when we find ourselves confronted with temptation or in the midst of sin, what we should not do. Notice first, he tells us, when you find a rattlesnake in your heart or when you're faced with temptation, you're thinking, should I go the route of sin? Don't blame God. That's the first thing. It's a command, actually. Don't blame God. Notice first, verse 13. Let no one say, here's the command, don't say anyone when he is being tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Now, you might say, how in the world would we ever say, well, God is the one tempting me? Well, most recently, in the brave new world of our cancel culture that we find ourselves in, an entire movement has developed around bringing blame to God for our temptation, our sinfulness, and our clinging to death, thinking that it's this sweet morsel of goodness that's going to offer so much. I'm referring, of course, to the sexual revolution that started well before the 60s, but came to full sight out of hiding in the 60s and gave way to full expression in the death of marriage and things like the LGBTQ revolution and gender distorted culture in which we live. That Bob was praying about earlier. You can't question this science anymore than you can question other science. And both are equally arbitrary. Both are lacking common sense. But how, you might say, how does that blame God? Well, it centers around one mantra that is driving it that says this, I'm born this way. And if I'm born this way with this proclivity to this and this and this and this or this, then It has to come from God. It must be natural and it must be right. And you can't question it if I pursue it. Case in point, Canadian law that now prohibits somebody from forcing someone to undergo conversion therapy. Or taking, if you're a parent, a minor outside of the country to seek help if they're struggling with some probably faddish interest or sexual expression. It's illegal to try to convince your child in Canada that it's wrong that they might be dabbling with something that is a fad or unnatural because maybe you believe, like God's word says, it will lead to death. It's illegal for a parent to do that in Canada. For example, Michael Quag, who's policy director at the Community-Based Research Center in Toronto, says this, "This law that has just been implemented is an incredibly important step to making sure that queer and trans people in Canada feel valid and deserving of full protection. It also sends a strong message," he says, "to the entire country that any attempt to change, deny, or suppress the identity of queer and trans people is wrong." By the way, according to the New York Times, in the United States, 20 states and Washington, D.C. have passed similar laws banning conversion therapy, according to a group whose name is this, going along with that mantra that I was telling you about, it's natural, I was born this way. The name of this group is Born Perfect. And so their desire is to help people, you're born this way, and regardless of anybody, especially even God's word, if it says otherwise, that's wrong, you're right, go with your feelings. Go with your desires. But James provides a perfect response, doesn't he? He says this, and by the way, there's a whole host of other ways that we do this. I'm mom. I'm dad. God put me in this place. You have to respond to my correction, regardless of how it comes, even if it's sinful. Or I'm this, or I'm that, or God's in control. He's the one who is sovereign over all things. And all of this is coming about because ultimately, He brought us here. So regardless of the way that we walk forward in those situations, there's so many different ways. But James says, let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. He provides the perfect response. You see, when the Bible calls something sinful and unnatural, make no mistake, and it does about sexual expressions outside of the boundaries of marriage. God is never going to lead you to go contrary to His word, and He's not going to suspend or compromise His standards for you or me. And we should be saying amen to that because that's good news for us. We're going to see that in just a little bit. But notice what James says, for, here's the reason why you should say, not say, I'm being tempted by God, for, because God cannot tempt anyone with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. God can't be tempted with evil. He is light. This is the truth, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness, not at all, not a smidge, not a hint, not even a speck of imperfection in Him. God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. When God calls something sin, guess what it is? It's sin. And when we call it otherwise, guess what that is? That's rebellion against the Creator who created all things. And He's not going to compromise. He's not going to tempt, and He's not going to be tempted, and He will not tempt because that's who He is. When we come to God, we come to one who doesn't change, nor does He lie, and nor can He go against His character or Himself. That's good news. Now, notice In case you're wondering, okay, so then what am I doing with this temptation? I've lifted the hood and I see this behemoth rattlesnake there in my life. What do I do with that? What do I make of that? Where does it come from? What's that all about? Well, James helps us. Notice verses 14 and 15. When you find yourself knee deep in temptation and you're lured and enticed and desiring and seeking to go the way, not of difficulty and saying, it's going to be painful, but I'm not going to go that way. I'm going to go the way of God's word. But you're tempted to say, no, I'm going to go the easy route, the way that my heart desires. I'm going to follow my heart and my conscience. And oh, it's going to be all so serene. But each person, verse 14, James says, is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own what? Desire. In other words, when you open the hood and you see that rattlesnake, where did it come from? It came from you. It came from within. This is what Jesus says. Out of the spring, you realize if it's bitter water, it's because the heart of the spring is bitter. And it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. If you find in yourself rattlesnake kind of stuff, guess what? That's because deep inside of you, you're more venomous and vile than you could even imagine and comprehend. In fact, literally it says, but each one is tempted when or as he's being drawn out and being trapped by, it's this very passive pursuit, by his own desires. It's like, oh, bacon. And you're just drawn toward it. It's like a moth being drawn to a light. In fact, actually, it's a fishing or hunting image that he uses here. I just take a look at some of these things. I have caught more fish than you can imagine, than I could count off of this thing right here. Does that look alluring to you? Would you eat that? No, that's plastic. It's got this big hook and it's dangerous. I'm not going after that. I never understand it, but you put a bigger one of these little things. You know what this is called? A spoon. Doesn't that sound enticing to you? A spoon? Really? Doesn't that make you just want to reach out and just gobble it up? No? Of course not. You know why? Because it's not designed for you. It doesn't entice. It doesn't lure you because your eyes aren't designed in a certain way for underwater to see these sparkles and you to dart at it. But you put this in the right place and you know what? The right fish that this is designed for is coming after it. It's almost like they can't resist. But listen, this isn't designed for you. There's other things designed for you that are enticing, that draw out, that bring you out from your areas of protection, and they lure you out until such that you clamp at it and reach for it, and then you're entrapped. That's the picture here. And it comes from your own desire. I mean, think about it. It's not the way we're not trapped by fishing lures. We're trapped by things like self-preservation. I got to stay alive. So I've got to cling to everything that I can get my hands on and more because I might need more money tomorrow. What do we call that? Greed, which is covetousness or gluttony. I'm not sure if I'm going to eat in 10 hours. I better eat 20 of those donuts. I might get hungry in 2 minutes. Gluttony. We're lured by those kind of things. We're lured by things like self-comfort. I shouldn't have to feel bad. I want to feel good. Give me a bottle. Give me a pill. Give me a woman or a guy. Give me an image on a screen so that I can pursue pleasure and sexuality and the gluttony of filling up myself with goodness. That's what we're lured by. Self-promotion. I got to be something in this world. So I'm going to say or do whatever I have to say or do so that people will like me and they'll move me along and they'll promote me and I'll look good in their eyes. We're lured by things like that. Or self-control. I got to be in control of myself and my circumstances and everyone around me. And any affront to my pride, I'm going to put down either by anger or man-pleasing. And there's like combinations. And I'm going to kill any affront to images of myself. We're lured by that. And we're lured out and we're enticed by these desires, some of them that are God-given, by the way. Sexuality, by the way, in the confines of marriage is a good gift from God. And he gives it to us for his glory and for worship. And gender is a good gift of male and female, and it's from God. And we understand the fullness of our being in the image of God when we keep both of those. But if we lose those distinctives, we lose all hope of understanding what it means to be created in the image of God. We need both of them. And so these things that God has given to us are just twisted and distorted in this broken world that we live in. And for not whatever reason, but it's because we open the trunk of our hearts and there is this behemoth rattlesnake. And that's what we're enticed toward because our hearts are inclined toward sin. The world that we find ourselves is ruined. And that includes me and you and us. And what works, by the way, on one person doesn't work on another. In fact, even this discussion, you might be thinking, man, I wish so-and-so was listening to this. No, you need to be listening to this. Because that's a desire that's luring you out to think, oh, I'm so over this. No. In fact, I think one of the reasons we're so hard on other people's sinfulness and their neglect is that we have this tendency to overlook our own sinfulness. That's what Jesus said, right? We're looking at the speck in somebody else's eye when we've got a plank in our own. Pharisaicalism is really easy, and it lures us out, and we're entrapped by it, thinking, I've arrived, I'm good. When in reality, that rattlesnake is still wrapped around our heart. Now he moves actually from a hunting and fishing image to a biological image, a birth image. Notice what he says next in verse 15. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire conceives, and when it's conceived, it gives birth to what? Sin. Now listen, if you're in the midst of temptation, that's not sin just yet. Jesus went through temptation, and we know that he was without sin. But when our desire kicks in the midst of this temptation, and we're lured, and we're enticed, and we're entrapped, it gives birth to sin. Now, here's why sin is full rebellion against God. Because notice, sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth what? Death. And God is a God of life. We're going to see this in a second. But what he's telling us here is that this process, it looks so alluring. It's so full of promise. And when we think there's so much for me right here, and if I could just get this or that, then I'll be full and I'll be more and I'll have all the things that my heart desire. And what happens is that sin that promises so much always brings forth entrapment and death and enslavement. But take heart. There is a liberating master who does not bring forth death, but he brings life. He's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And the reason our sin is rebellion is because we are thinking wrongly about God when we go after sin, thinking that it's going to offer so much promise, when in reality, it's only God who can deliver what our hearts desire and truly need. Notice secondly, first he says, don't blame God. But secondly, he says, don't be deceived by thinking poorly about God. You see, in every temptation that leads to sin and ends in this entrapment and death, it's because at the heart of it, underneath this rattlesnake was betraying that we have wrong thoughts about who God is and what he's about and what it is that he's done for us. How do I know that? That's exactly where James takes us, I believe. Notice verse 16, he says, "Don't be deceived, my brothers." That's a command. Don't be deceived. Don't be led astray. Don't be diverted off of the path, literally is the picture here by this verb. Don't be tempted to go this way instead of that way. And notice who he's talking to. My beloved brothers. He's talking to believers. He's saying, believers, don't be deceived in this way. First reason. First way that we're deceived is to deny that God is the author of life and that his character is impeccable and to think that he's the author of temptation. You see, actually, God gives good gifts. Why? Because he's good. One of the first ways that we think poorly about God is that we fail to truly believe and think that he is good. Notice verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from where? It's from above. I love this picture here because it says this good gift, it's a synonym of a word that Paul uses over to describe Jesus in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. It says that when he went on high, he led a captive of captives. In other words, he put on display all of the principalities that he defeated and he conquered death and the grave and all of those evil principalities in the heavenlies, and he led them on this parade of just exposing their charlatanry, exposing them to be just absolute deceptive thieves and liars, and he put them on display. And then it says, and he gave gifts to men. What a beautiful picture of this conquering king who normally you would think is showered with gifts. And no, you know what he does? He goes on this parade and he gives gifts to rebellious people who are full of rattlesnakes in their hood. What kind of God is that? That's the kind of God that I want to be enslaved to. Amen? This is a good God and he gives good gifts. The good word here that's used implies both a physical and moral sense, and it can be used of persons or things or acts or conditions, and it's applied in such a way that it's perfect in its kind so that it produces pleasure and satisfaction. In other words, what God gives is exactly what your heart is after, that pleasure and that satisfaction that your desires are lured to these other false things. But yet, what you're after is over here, it's with God. He gives it, and it's good, it's pleasureful, and it's satisfaction. This is why Jesus said, look, if you're hungry, come to me, and you know what? I'll give to you a source of food like which you have never experienced before, and you will be satisfied. Drink from me, drink from the fountain that comes out of me, and you know what will happen when you drink from me? You will no longer be thirsty. You'll be satisfied. In fact, this good gift that God gives is so much so that immediately it's for the good and the advantage of the person who comes into contact with it. It's so good. And not only is it a good gift, it's a perfect gift. Slightly different word here. It's a bestowment that is perfect or complete. By the way, it's the same word. It's this maturity that we're being led to, that earlier James said, this is why difficulty comes. This is why trials are in your life, because it's to lead you toward patience so that when patience has its work, it leads you to be mature and complete. It's the same word. This is the gift that God's giving to us. And in this way, we see why James puts these things together. These trials and temptation in the Greek actually is the same word. And what's happening here is that God is bringing trials into our lives to lead us to be more like Christ. And what happens is that our hearts don't want to go a way of suffering and difficulty. We want to go the way of ease and compromise and pleasure. And we think that by rejecting the way of suffering, we're going to get what our hearts want. And so the trial that God intended to grow us becomes a temptation that Satan uses to entrap us and to defeat us by our own desires and to enslave us and bring death. Same word. But James says, look, don't blame God for the temptation. That comes from you looking at trials and saying, no, I'm going a different way. I can't trust a God that would bring difficulty into my life. Don't think poorly about God. You know why? Because he is a good gift, perfect gift giver. And notice how he also describes him here in verse 17. And this good and perfect gift is coming from above, coming down from the Father of who? Lights. Normally, lights is a word that means moral perfection. Here, I think it's slightly different. I think it's referring to his sovereign reign and his rule over lights like stars and moons and things that are in that lead us and guide us here on this earth. Actually, they're a way that you can navigate. Why do I say that? Because notice that what he says next, this Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Now, there's some different options in the Greek that some texts have gone where it's just like kind of any shadow. But here, I think the best way is to see it and why he's the Father of lights. He's the ruler of all heavenly beings. He is the ruler and creator of the universe with whom there is no variation or shadow due to his change. In other words, he's a fixed point in the universe and he doesn't move. Think about our sun. Starts in the east in the morning, right? What kind of shadow does it cast in the morning? Well, before it really comes up, it doesn't cast any shadow, right? It's just darkness. But when it starts creeping up over the horizon, if I don't know my directions from here, so I'm going to say this way is east. Now imagine the sun just comes up. Where will my shadow be? Just a little bit. It'll be behind me. And how long will it be? Very long, right? Now, as the sun makes its way in the course through the sky, it goes up, and by noon, it gets here, right? What has my shadow done? All it has shrunk until finally when it gets here, where's my shadow? Right under me. Or maybe, you know, depending on the tilt, just a little bit one way or the other, right? But very small. Then, as the sun makes its course and it goes heading toward west, what happens to my shadow? It goes in front of me now, right? In other words, because of the movement of this heavenly body light, the shadows shift and they change. They go from long to little, then to the opposite direction to long. And what James is telling us here is this, is that God's not like the sun. He's a fixed point, and in him, he does not shift and he does not change. And when he calls sin, it's sin. And when he calls life, it's life. And he has a standard. Oh, this is so good. Listen, this year when you're reading through and you get to the book of Leviticus and you're like, another boil? Another one? You know why you need to rejoice and shout hallelujah? Because God has a standard and it's fixed. And it's well thought out. He's not making things up as he goes. He's not changing things to meet new circumstances that he didn't consider. He never says whoops about the course of history. He's fixed and the shadow does not shift. And we can bank on him always, which is why the gifts that he gives bring satisfaction. And they're complete. And they're perfect. And they're good. What a great God. Amen. And this is so important. In this day and age, when James was writing, the little g gods of the ancient world were not like this. They were maniacal. They were deceptive. They moved for their own pleasure, not the pleasure of the people that they were supposedly reigning over. They would find people and make their lives miserable. In fact, two words describe them, and it's come to actually be a forensic legal term. They were arbitrary and capricious. What happens when a judge is arbitrary and capricious? It gets overturned. His ruling gets overturned. You know why? Because there's no logic in it. And there's no basis. And when you come to him, you can't be sure that when you come to him again or her again, you're going to get the same ruling. Because that's what capricious and arbitrary means. It means that one minute you're like this, and the next minute you're like this, and then another minute you're like this, and there's no logic for how you divvy out justice. God's not like that. He's fixed. He's sure. He's faithful. He's true. He's holy. He's righteous. He's loving. He's good. And when you come to him, you know who you will always encounter? Him. A great, glorious, loving, holy, right God. Now, that also means when we come to him, he doesn't have one standard for you and one standard for your neighbor. It's the same. And you know who it is? It's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. But notice, not only do we need to think rightly about God and his character, that he is good. Notice, secondly, we need to trust that he gives life. You see, one of the final reasons we deny that God is the author, or we say God might be the author of temptation, is that we tend to not believe that he's really where we can go to find life. We think that when we come to him, he's going to make our life miserable, less. He's just full of don'ts and things like that. But that's not the truth. In fact, I love the way this section ends, where James is saying, don't blame God for temptation. It's coming from within. And from within, as your desires are lured and enticed away, your desire leads and conceives and brings forth sin. And then sin, when it makes its full work, it brings forth death. But God differently. Out of his own will, verse 18, notice what it says. He, same word from earlier, that this sin that brings forth death, God out of his own will brings forth what? What's it say? What? Life, right? Notice, of his own will, he brought us forth. You're like, where's life? Well, that word brought us forth means to create something that is absolutely new. You know what he's talking about here? New birth. He's talking about out of his own will, not because you were so lovable, not because you were so handsome and pretty and delightful and such a sweetness to the world. No, you were full of rattlesnakes, just like I was. And out of his own will, out of the goodness of who he is, because he was full of this rich mercy and a very great love with which he loved us, he brought us forth through Christ Jesus. Notice what it says. He brought us forth and created something new that wasn't through the word of truth. What's the word of truth? It's the gospel. It's this message that in Christ Jesus, God was making a way to take ruin, snake-filled people at heart who were rebellious in every way, and they were ruined and being ruined and ruining. But he did it by the redemptive work of the Son, Jesus Christ. And at just the right time, God sent his Son into the world to take our sin so that through him, the righteous one, we who are unrighteous might be declared right by the living God. Praise be to God. And he did it by taking our shame and our suffering on himself. And he went to the cross. And for the joy that was set in him, he went the way of suffering, knowing that on the other side, through an empty grave, he would draw many sons and daughters to himself and bring life. And how would he do it? By the word proclaimed and the Spirit at work in hearts. And he would bring life where there was death. And he would bring this understanding of who this Jesus is, the fullness of the beauty of the perfection of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And there would erupt life in our hearts. And there would be response of repentance and faith. And people saying, Father, have mercy on me, a sinner. I want to come to you because I see that you are a life giver. You are the one that gives life, not all this stuff that my heart desires. This is not what my heart desires, because the world is telling me, don't go the way of God, go the way of some other way. But Father, I see that you give good, perfect gifts, and you are perfect in every way, and you give life. I'm coming to you because you are better than oasis in a desert. You are a stream of life for eternity. So it was. Notice it says, he brought us forth, and he did it by the word of truth, so that, now he's speaking to the people of his day, the apostles and then those first hearers, so that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I love that picture, because you know what that means? That's for us after that. That here, there is still life. That what God was doing so long ago was anticipating us today, hearing and saying, no, God is what my heart really desires. That he's not the source of my temptation. He's the source of life. And I need to think rightly about him because he is a good God. And they were this first fruits. This first fruits reaches back to the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, they would bring the first fruits off of the vines and out of the harvest, and they bring it in. And you know why they would bring it in? It was an offering that they set before God, because they anticipated that this God who gave the first samplings and these would be his had a whole host of abundant harvest after that was come that would be for us. And what James is saying is that we, the apostles, and you first hearers, we're just the first inklings, just the first beginnings of what our Father, who controls and is sovereign over all things, of what he has planned for all of the centuries until his Son returns. And friends, if you claim the name of Jesus Christ, you're standing under the abundant hope that comes after this first fruit. You're part of the promise of what was to come through this really amazingly loving and good God who has a host of creatures set aside and reserved for himself. Are you one of them? You say, but Mike, when I open the trunk, I still see these rattlesnakes. Respond, repent, and believe. This morning, say, God, I have been pursuing this, what my heart desires, and I see that really what my heart needs is you. Cling to him. Fall on Jesus. Find in him your only hope for life. Find in him a source and a wellspring that offers every good gift and perfect gift for you in Jesus Christ. Maybe you're facing temptations this morning. Stop blaming God. Don't be led astray. Don't for a minute think that God has changed or will change his standards for you and your unique situation. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that no temptation has overtaken you except that is common to man. In other words, you're not in some unique place. The temptations that you face are common to everyone. And notice Paul's correction is just like James. Think right about God. God is faithful, and he won't let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will always, with the temptation, provide a way of escape. In other words, never think that in the midst of temptation, your only step forward is a sinful way. It's not. There will always be a morally God-honoring, obedient way forward in the midst of temptation. Or stand firm. Another way you might respond is this. If you see a brother or sister caught in sin, with gentleness, go and restore them according to Galatians. But maintaining without compromise the truth of God's word. Don't stop calling sin, sin in order to win them back. No, call it exactly what it is. It's sin. And what their heart is after is a sinless, perfect God. Call them back to him. Another way you might respond this year is to get involved. As we see things like are happening in Canada, don't just proclaim truth without love. Proclaim truth with love and get close. Get so close to people trapped by the deception of this world that you have the opportunity to proclaim the word of truth. Go down to West Ashley, to the Planned Parenthood Center, Friday and Saturdays, and plead with young women who are contemplating giving up their baby. Why Friday and Saturdays? Because really, they only do it on Saturdays because they think most people are at home, they're doing their thing, nobody's really going to be interested. Go Saturdays, plead with these women. Open your home, get involved with things like the Low Country Pregnancy Center. You want to get involved with that? See Daniel Prochaska. He can give you a whole source of information of how you can come close to these ladies who have said, okay, I'm not going this direction, I'm going to go this direction, but they need a hope of a way forward, like with a adoption, or how will I care for this baby in my situation? Or volunteer at a school. I don't know that public schools are a great place for Christian kids, but they certainly are a great place for Christian volunteers who can come close to these people who are struggling and wondering, what about this fad of new sexuality and gender? Get close enough that you have the opportunity to speak the word of truth into their life. But look to Christ for life and continued hope. Know this. If you're in the midst of struggling with temptation, please be reminded what James's good friend, John, wrote when he said this, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, God hasn't abandoned us." That's what temptation would cause you to think. No, the truth is this. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Who is it? Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation. He's the one who cleared our debt before God and made us such that we could be good with God. He met the standard by taking the sin, and he met the standard by being a perfect sacrifice in our place. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, "I know him," but doesn't keep his commandments, he's a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. See, if you're struggling this morning wondering, what am I going to do with my sin? Take it to Jesus. Be reminded that before the throne of God above, we have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever continually pleads for me. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you don't have that hope. I would say, come to him, repent, believe, and you will have this kind of representation in heaven. Praise God for James. Amen. What a beautiful passage. Don't blame God. Don't think wrongly of God. But find life here in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you for this hope. Father, now as we turn our attention to thinking about how we might leave this place, Father, do not let us leave in the same way that we have come. Father, I pray that maybe even some who are watching by live stream, that today, Father, they would surrender their hearts and lives to you, maybe even in this room as well. Father, for those in this room who are struggling in temptation, that they would find brothers and sisters who would help them to find their hope centered firmly on the word of truth that brings us forth and makes us what we are not inherently, righteous. Father, help us to be reminded of who we are in your Son. And for all of us, Father, as we walk forward in this world that is so broken, help us not to just declare truth devoid of of love. But Father, help us to come alongside and have both truth and love where we can declare faithfully and show people a better way and declare the word of truth, the gospel of salvation that is powerful to change the most hardened sinner's heart. So Father, move. And Father, we praise you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. He is our hope, our life, and our all. It's in his name that we pray and come before you. Amen.